Well, good morning, everybody. If you're with us for the first time today, this will be the best you've ever heard me preach. but I hope also that if you are with us for the thousandth time, that you also would find what I'm going to bring today useful, because I believe that God has a really, really important word for us today. And we're going to be continuing the series that we started last week that we've entitled We Believe. And what we're trying to do with this series is really just revisit those fundamentals of our faith. And we're going to be focusing on the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. James brought both of those to us last week, so it was great to be able to stand together as a church and recite those. I found that a really, really lovely thing to do. Now, a creed, if you're not familiar with that word, I think it's always important that we know what we're talking about when we use these kinds of words. A creed, it simply means a statement of faith. And James covered some of the history of how these two creeds came into being last week, and he also focused on the first part of both of those creeds when he talked about God the Father. Now, chances are, each of us here today has had to answer some really important questions at one time in our life. Whether you're young or whether you're less young, you've probably had a few really important questions that you've had to answer. And I'm not talking about what would you like for dinner or anything of that nature. I'm talking about the life-transforming questions that you have, that you come into contact with in your lifetime. Things like, what do you want to study? Or would you like the job? Or will you marry me? And just a hint, if you ever do get asked that question, and you want to say yes, just say yes. Don't say, I suppose so, like somebody I know did. I can get away with that today because my wife's not here, and yes, she is my wife, so we've got over that hiccup at the beginning of our relationship, but just say yes. It's a lot easier. But those are the types of questions that I'm talking about, the really important ones. Will you marry me? What should we call our child? All those kind of really important questions. Now, as important as those questions are, I believe that there is another more important question, a question that's perhaps more important than all of these things put together. And it's so important and so pressing that it demands an answer from every single person who walks on this planet. What's the question? Simply this: who is Jesus? I believe that is the most important question that you will ever be faced with in your life. And as we ask that question, I'd just like to, Chris to play us a video there. And we'll see what some people out in the world have answered to this question.
I'd like to think Jesus is a great person. It's a silly story.
Jesus was the shepherd who basically was the leader of the pack and told people what to do.
He would probably be the guy that I walked by and thought he was a homeless bum and ignored him, honestly. I'm sure that he would be saying something really profound, and I'm afraid I might be ignoring it.
I don't necessarily believe that any one person is God. I don't think that Jesus may have been God. However, I do believe that we all have divinity within us.
I'm just trying to do the best I can down here. I believe it. That the teachings of Jesus, they ring true to me. It makes sense to live that way, to love people instead of hate people, to look out for your fellow man instead of always trying to beat him down.
Jesus wasn't white, so I don't think that you could say that he's just here for white middle class people.
If he really existed, I'm all for it. Too bad that there is no other people like him nowadays.
Jesus, I believe, was a liberal. And I think, looking at where we're going, I think he'd be happy to see that people are becoming more and more accepting.
Sure, I believe that Jesus was a historical person, but I don't believe the other things that have accrued around the story of his life.
He's like the pinnacle of love.
It's idolization, basically. The idea that there's a human being that can be viewed as a god is a tough, tough proposition for me to accept.
Jesus, he loves people and he wants people in his family, and he's not someone that pushes people outside. He's always inviting people in.
Si Jesús ay anak ng Diyos na namatay para sa atin, para tubusin tayo sa mga kasalanan at para makarating tayo sa langit.
I think I grow more curious about that every day, and how I can be a better person, maybe by following his teachings, and maybe it will be a fit for me, and maybe it won't. But you know, well, I have a lifetime to figure that out.
Interesting, isn't it, to see and listen to what people think, or who people think Jesus was and is. It's clear from that video, and I'm sure it'll be clear to you from times where you've had that conversation around with your friends, colleagues, perhaps, that there are many, many different ideas about who Jesus is. In fact, there are many, many Jesuses in this world, I guess you could say. There's the Jesus of Islam. There's the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. There's the Jesus of Mormonism. There's the Jesus of New Age thinking. There's the Jesus of individualism. But I have to say this morning that it's really important that we know the correct Jesus. Because Jesus himself said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life." Jesus made an exclusive statement about himself. And we live in a world that teaches us to be inclusive of everything and exclusive over nothing, but that runs completely contrary to what Jesus said. The Bible also talks about the fact that there are many false Christs that have gone out into the world, and I used to read that passage for a long time and think that was about those kind of slightly lunatic type people, cult leaders who say, "I'm Jesus," and they grow their hair long and they grow their beards out. They proclaim to be Jesus, but actually it also is talking about incorrect ideas about who Jesus was. And the sad thing about a false Christ is that a false Christ has no power to save. And so if we don't know the correct Jesus, then we don't know the way, we won't have the truth, and we won't live the life. And despite what the world says, there is only one true Jesus. All these different views of Jesus cannot all be true. One of them can be true, or all of them could be wrong, but not all of them could be true at the same time. And the truth is kind of a bit of a dirty subject. If you were with us last week, you would have watched the video that James shared with us, and you'll understand what I'm talking about when I say the truth isn't something that people embrace these days. People like to have their own ideas about truth, and they say what's true for me might not be true for you, because people are scared of a truth that's exclusive. But I've got to say, when societies sacrifice the pursuit of truth on the altar of inclusivity, the distinction between good and evil is blurred, and what once was profane becomes tolerated and eventually celebrated, and what was once sacred is marginalized, ostracized, and persecuted. And history tells us that any time a society swaps the sacred for the profane, it risks destruction. And so we're not dealing with little matters this morning. We're dealing with weighty things. We're dealing with the truth. And we must be a people who pursue the truth. Whether you're a Christian or not, it doesn't matter at this point. Be a person who seeks what is true. And when you find it, cling to it. Never let it go, because only with the truth shall you know the difference between good and evil. And only by doing that will you know the difference between right and wrong. So we come again to the most important question that you or I will ever be faced with. Who is Jesus? And to understand Jesus is the most amazing thing we can do, because whenever Jesus is revealed, we're revealed. Because we're not talking about just a revelation of a historic person, we're talking about the revelation of a person who defines our persons. And you'll remember last week, James led us in reading the Nicene Creed, and I'm not going to ask us to read it all again today, but I do want us to have a look at a part of the Nicene Creed today, a part that talks about Jesus, because it deals with who he was in great detail. So there should be a slide that has this section on it. There it is up on the screen, so you can follow along with me, but I'll just read it for you now. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, there's actually a little extra bit on the end of that that talks about Jesus as well, but I'm not going to cover that this week because we'll be looking at that in greater detail next time. But as you might have guessed, there's no accident that such a large part of the Nicene Creed is given over to describing who Jesus is, what his relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit is, and why he was sent. And that's because despite what you have been told, or what you may have been told, the main focus of the Council of Nicaea, from which this creed came out of, was to tackle the question, was Jesus God? See, there was a whole movement going around at the time, led by a man named Arius, who proclaimed that Jesus wasn't fully God, that he had actually been created rather than having eternally existed. And the Council of Nicaea was formed primarily to settle that one issue. And what we can see from the creed is that out of that meeting, Arius lost the debate. In fact, he didn't have a leg to stand on. But today I want to quickly try and go through the sections of this creed and just have a look at this, because it's so important. As I said, if we don't have the correct Jesus, we won't see the way, we won't know the truth, we won't live the life. And so we come to our hunt for truth. Now the question you may ask is, where do we go for truth? And as Christians, we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And it is inerrant in that fact, so it is inerrantly true. Now, whether you believe that or not today, I hope you do, but whether you do or not, you perhaps can accept that it is the best record that we have of Jesus' life. And despite what you may have been told, we know that the Bible we have today is identical to the Bible that was written around the time of Jesus' life and shortly afterwards. We have thousands of manuscripts that date between the 1st and the 3rd century AD, which all agree to infinitesimal degrees about what's written. You can take them and compare them to one another, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of these. Take them, compare them to one another, and see that what they contain within them is consistent throughout. And so we can know that what they wrote then was what we read today. So where do we start when we're looking at who Jesus was? Well, let's consider the first part of this statement in the creed. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten from the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. Where do we begin if we want to find out if Jesus really was the Son of God? Now, we could start with those who testified about him, couldn't we? We could look at those witnesses who spoke about him. John the Baptist, for instance, called him the Son of God because he saw the Spirit of God resting upon him. When Jesus asked him, "Who do you say I am?" Peter replied to him, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." When Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life," he asked Martha, "Do you believe this?" And she said, "Yes, I do, because you are the Christ, the Son of God." When Thomas doubted that he had risen, and Jesus appeared to him and said, "Put your hands in my hands and put your hand into my side and feel the hole," Thomas fell on the floor in front of him and worshipped him, saying, "My Lord and my God." Even those that didn't follow him called him the Son of God. When he was crucified, as he hung on the cross and as he died, after the earth had shaken, after the sky had fallen dark, after the veil in the temple was torn in two, The centurion who had overseen his execution declared, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And those are just the earthly witnesses. It's also recorded that the angel Gabriel declares that Jesus is the Son of the Most High, even before he's born, when he visits Mary to tell her of the impending birth. Even the demons that Jesus comes into contact with, such as in Luke 4:41, as Jesus casts him out, the demon shouts, "Are you the Son of God?" "Yeah, you are the Son of God." So we have these spiritual witnesses as well as the earthly witnesses, but we also have heavenly witnesses, because most amazingly of all, God the Father and the Holy Spirit call and confirm Jesus as the Son of God. At his baptism, the voice from heaven proclaims, "Behold, this is my son, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove and rests on him. There is a cloud of witnesses that declare that Jesus is the Son of God, but we've perhaps missed the most important one of all, Jesus himself. Who did Jesus say that he was? Now, if you've ever found yourself in a conversation with a Muslim on the subject of who Jesus was, then they probably asked you this question before. Where in the Bible does Jesus claim to be God? Or where does he claim to be the Son of God? Well, the good news is that there are a number of passages where he does this. A whole plethora of them to choose from. We could look at Matthew 11:27. We could look at John 8:58. In fact, we will look at that one slightly later on. We could look at John 14:9-10. Or we could look at Jesus' trial in Mark 14:61 or Matthew 26:63-64. But I want to look quickly today at John 5:17-24. Because in this passage, Jesus doesn't just claim to be God's son, but he claims to be God's equal too, as only a true son can be. So if you've got your Bibles, why not turn with me today to John chapter 5. We're going to read from verse 17 through to verse 24. And I hope you'll see that Jesus claims that he is equal to God in six very distinct ways in this passage. So John chapter 5, starting at verse 17. In his defense, Jesus said to them, and he's talking about at this point, the Pharisees have accused him of breaking the rules on the Sabbath because they've seen him heal. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making him equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he pleases to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." So let's just dive into this passage, this really awesomely rich passage, and just take a look at what Jesus is saying here, because it's absolutely astounding. And I believe it completely answers that question, where did Jesus ever claim to be God? Well, as I say, I think Jesus claims equality with God in six distinct ways here. And it's important to us to see this morning, because it underlines the weight with which Jesus makes the claim. He doesn't just say, "I am God." He says, "I am God and I am equal to him in these particular ways and many more besides." But I believe we can see six distinct ways that he claims that here. So in verse 17, he claims equal nature with God. He says, "I am working just as my Father works." No Jew would ever call God their father. God was the father of the nation, not of individuals. Jesus says, "I work on the Sabbath because my Father does." God never stops working. Now you might ask, what about creation when he rested on the seventh day? Well, yes, he rested from creation on the Sabbath, but he didn't stop working. Think about it like this. If God holds the universe together, then he has to work on the Sabbath, or else things would fly apart. Jesus knows this, and so as his Father works, so does Jesus. The Jews understood what Jesus was saying because it tells us in the next verse, they tried all the more to kill him because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was claiming equality with God. He was claiming equal nature with God. In verses 19 to 20, Jesus doesn't back down in the face of that opposition. He's not just the same nature, but is also of the same work. He doesn't work independently of God, but he does only what the Father does in the same way that the Father does it. Jesus isn't diminished. He's not a step down, he's not something lesser, but he is equal with the Father in work. In verse 21, he goes on to claim equality in power. Just as the Father gives life, so too does the Son give life. Now, whoever is the giver of life is God. And just before Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he declares, I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus is claiming equal power with God. He doesn't just claim it either. He demonstrates it when he stands at the front of that tomb and he calls Lazarus out and he walks out. So he's claimed equal nature, equal work, equal power. But he goes on to claim equal authority in verse 22 when he says, he's been entrusted to deliver all judgment. Now the ultimate authority is the one who can bring the ultimate judgment. If I'm going to get something done at my work, I go to my boss because he's the one who can authorize it. And the ultimate judge is the one who decides ultimate destinies. And Jesus can be entrusted to judge because his will is in perfect harmony with the Father's. Which begs the question, doesn't it? Why delegate the judgment at all if the outcome is going to be the same? Well, I believe it's done so that we will understand that when we deal with Jesus, we deal with God. So he's equal in authority. Next, he claims equality of honor in verse 23. If you don't honor Jesus, then you don't honor God. And you can't honor Jesus if you have an incorrect view of who he is. That's why understanding who he is so important. And then finally, in verse 24, he declares he is equal in truth. He says, listen to me and listen to the Father. My words are true and as are his words are true. And if you accept, and if you want life, accept my truth. Six distinct ways with which Jesus claims equality with God. Now, there are some people, or many people, who claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. But you see, if you need Jesus to explicitly say, I am the Son of God, equal with God, for you to believe that's what he's claiming, then you're missing the entire point. For instance, that would be like me saying, my name's Pete, I'm 32 years old, I'm married to Helen, and we have a son, Seth. And you saying, well, you didn't actually say you were a human being. It doesn't need to be said. It's communicated and understood within the context of what I've just revealed about myself, without me explicitly having to say, I'm a human being. Jesus wasn't vague. He wasn't backwards in coming forward about who he was. He believed himself to be the Son of God, and he said, you must believe this too in order to have eternal life. There's no half measure. You can't accept some of the truth. When you testify in court, you have to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It's no good coming to Jesus and asking for part truth. You have to come and accept the whole truth. And that's Jesus. That's what Jesus says. I am God. Accept my truth and you shall have life. It's all or nothing when we're talking about Jesus. And that leads us on to one of the central parts of the creed, the nature of Jesus. The question that the Nicene Council was formed to debate. Was he created or has he always existed? It says in the creed, doesn't it, that he was begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him, all things were made. And again, I believe there are a whole load of scriptures that we could talk about that testify to the fact that Jesus was there in the beginning, that he wasn't a creation, he wasn't an angel, he wasn't the first thing that God created. No, he was there always, equal with the Father. Jesus himself claims this in John chapter 8, verses 54 to 59, and we're going to go there next. So if you have your Bibles, why not turn to that passage, John 8, 54 to 59. After being interrogated by the Jews about who Jesus is, he says this in verse 54. Jesus replied, if I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at that thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad. You're not yet 50 years old, they said to him. And you have seen Abraham? Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered. Now listen carefully. Before Abraham was, I am. At this, they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. When Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, he's claiming to be God. God without beginning or end. When God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, he said, I am who I am. The Hebrew word for I am is Yahweh. So when Jesus said this, he's claiming to be God. He said, before Abraham was, Yahweh. The Jews understood this. You can tell they understood this because of what they did next. They bent down, they picked up stones to stone him because what he had said, according to their law, was blasphemy. Although it wasn't, because it was true. And if you read the story of Abraham very, very closely, you will actually see an appearance from Jesus. Though he wasn't called Jesus at this point, because this was prior to him being born and prior to him receiving this name. But he appears not only to Abraham, but all throughout the Old Testament. He appears to Jacob, he appears to Joshua, he appears to Gideon and many others. And he'll often be referred to when he comes in those passages as the angel of the Lord or the commander of the Lord's army or the commander of the army of the Lord. But if you study the text, you'll see that this angel is no ordinary angel. He performs miracles. And most crucially of all, he accepts worship. No angel would do that. In fact, if you read the book of Revelation, you'll see angels who are offered worship, but they refuse it because they aren't God. And yet, the angel of the Lord accepts worship. This is what we call a theophany or a Christophany, which simply means an appearance of God or an appearance of Christ. He was there in the beginning. He has always been there. He wasn't created. But I think when we're talking about Jesus' eternality, there's another scripture that we can go to. One that will help if you've ever had a conversation about this, particularly with someone like a Jehovah's Witness who believed that Jesus was an angel. And it's one scripture, one verse or selection of verses that many of you will be familiar with, and it's right at the start of the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, he repeats himself to push it home. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Now, if a Jehovah's Witness ever comes to you and says about verse 1, that's just a mistranslation. What it should say is the Word was a God. Take them to verse 3, where it says, all things were made through him. Now, you might think that that's enough to show that he can't be a made thing. He can't be an angel. He must have been God if all things are created through him. But they will say, well, not really, because surely the one who made all things is excluded from the all things and was himself made. And if the verse was just left there, then you could probably have an argument or a debate about that. But John goes on to say, without him, nothing was made that has been made. Without him, nothing was made. Everything in the made category was made through him. If he's in the made category, he had to make himself. If you don't exist, you can't bring yourself into being. I think the way that verse 3 is constructed ends the discussion. Everything that was made was made through him. If he was made, he had to make himself. If you don't exist, you can't make yourself. Jesus is not a creation. He is the eternally begotten Son. He has always existed and will always exist, equal in likeness to God and nothing less. We can't water down who Jesus is, who he's presented to be, who he claimed to be, or who the evidence points him to being. He is the only begotten Son of God. There was never a time when he didn't exist, and he is the same essence as God. And so we come to the final two-thirds of the creed, which tell us about Jesus' mission. And it's crucial that we understand his mission in the context of his identity. That's why we've looked at his identity first before we look at his mission. I think the two go hand in hand. They can't be separated, because what we find is that when you don't have the right understanding about who Jesus is, you won't fully appreciate what he accomplished. So we're going to read the next part of the creed again, just to refresh your memory with that. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is and was and always will be God. But he humbled himself and took on the form of a man. He was born as we are born. He lived as we lived. He hungered, he thirsted, he laughed, he cried. The Bible even tells us that he was tempted. But unlike you and I, he never gave in to those temptations. He lived the perfect life to be the perfect sacrifice. And I think Paul puts it best in Philippians 2, where it says, Jesus, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to cling to, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He entered the world to be a sacrifice in our place, so that we could come back into relationship with God, in which we will have eternal life. And he did it all without any help from us. He achieved our salvation for us on the cross. It's a completely free work of grace. And all we need to do is have faith in him to receive that free gift. And that fact, the fact that salvation is a free gift, is completely tied up with Jesus' identity. And sadly, what we see is that where Jesus is undervalued, or where his identity is misunderstood, works are overemphasized. And what should be a free gift of grace is often set as a target to be achieved by religious effort. Look at Jehovah's Witnesses, or Mormons, or Muslims, all of whom believe in a Jesus. But it's not a Jesus who is the eternally divine Son of God. He's less than that in those religions. And all of them make salvation, to varying degrees, a matter of works rather than a free gift of God. When you undervalue Jesus, you overemphasize works, and grace is diminished, and religious effort is increased, and man is glorified instead of God. But as Christians, we understand that it's through grace, it's through the grace of God that we are saved, apart from any works, so that none of us can boast. And Jesus' mission was to enter this world and offer that salvation by becoming our sacrifice and dying on the cross, and demonstrating his victory over death by rising from the grave 3 days later. It's a mission that's completely tied up with his identity as the eternal divine Son of God. That's why in the creed it presents both parts of his identity and his mission. And there's a passage right at the start of the book of Hebrews that sums up both his identity and his mission that I just want to look at quickly as we close. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And it says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, upholding all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I love this passage because not only does it summarize Jesus' identity and his mission, but it also points to the outcome of that mission. Just as part of this part of the creed that we've looked at does, where it says, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, it tells us all we need to know about the status of his mission. And with that, I'm going to ask the band to come back as we just go back into a time of worship. I just want to close with explaining this a little further, because we need to understand the significance of what it means to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And this is tied up with an image of God, or the image of Jesus, as a high priest. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus being our high priest. And just have those two thoughts in your head as we go into this last little bit, because it's really, really important. What's the significance of being seated? Well, this is typically the position of a king, seated upon the throne, delivering decrees and administering justice. This is, of course, part of Jesus' role, but there's more to the significance of his seated position than that. And in order to understand it, we have to go right back to the book of Exodus and look at the instructions for the building of the tabernacle, God's meeting place with the Jewish nation, which mirrored God's heavenly place. When God gave the instructions on how to build the tabernacle, he was exacting in his specification. From the dimensions of every single room to the materials used in every tool and the design of every piece of furniture, he laid it all down. But there was one piece of furniture that was conspicuous in his absence. There were no chairs in the tabernacle. No chairs because the priest's work was never done. From dawn to dusk, they worked and sacrificed to cover the sins of the nation. Yet in all of those sacrifices, they could never rest because there was always more sin to cover. So what's the point of all of this blood, of all of these sacrifices? Well, every single one of them is a signpost. It's a signpost to the picture of the sacrifice that was to come. Jesus Christ, who was king, priest, and sacrifice all at once. When Jesus went to the cross, he took every sin that we've ever committed and every sin that we will ever commit on his shoulders. And when he laid down his life, he was able to say the words that no priest had ever said before: "It is finished." And he died, and he was buried in a tomb, but 3 days later he was raised to life. And 40 days after that, he ascended into heaven, and he did what no priest had ever done before. In the presence of his Father, he sat down because his mission was accomplished. Let's go back into a time of worship this morning. Let's lift him up, and let's go out this week with full knowledge that the mission has been accomplished, and we walk with the God who is for us, and nothing formed against us can stand against us. Amen. Amen.